Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I'm growing, as I hope and trust that you are, to really grow and love Isaiah and Mark, right? We're spending a lot of time with these guys, aren't we? Isaiah on Sunday and then Mark on Wednesday. And that doesn't mean our journey is coming to an end, far from it, but we're really growing to know and love these men of God. Mark 3, verses 20 to 30, and we come to a section tonight in Mark's gospel that I have come to believe is kind of one of the main transition sections in the whole book of Mark. You know that Mark's gospel is written to show that Jesus is the suffering servant. He came into this world to suffer. He came to die. He came to give his life for his people. And here we are in Mark 3 at one of the main turning points of the book. And I want to read the text and then we want to pray because we need the Lord to help us. So, but let's read it. Mark 3, beginning in verse 20. This is the word of the Lord concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Mark 3, verse 20. And he, that is Jesus, came home, and the crowd gathered again, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Father, now we come to your word. And Father, we don't want to sit in judgment over your word. We don't want to put ourselves in authority over your word. Father, we come to you humbly, trembling at your word. Lord, would you be pleased to reveal the God-breathed word very clearly to us tonight? We pray that you would show us the glory of our Savior, and that you would do that by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, as we read in John 16, that it is the Spirit's work to glorify Christ. So we pray that you would do that tonight for his glory and for the good of the church. Amen. I want you to think with me as we begin about a number of different responses that people might have to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel of salvation. Maybe you can reflect on some of the ways that maybe you responded to Jesus when you heard the word of God preached, or ways in which other people have responded to you. Take a look at the outline that you have, and there's a number of ways that people could respond. These are not exhaustive, but just a few to get us started. Number one, there's the indifferent. Maybe this is very commonplace today. It's the indifferent. It's kind of the attitude of whatever. Just whatever. You can talk all you want about Jesus, but whatever. And then there's the arrogant response to Jesus. The arrogant response is kind of like, I don't need this. I don't need this. Get that away from me. I don't need this. I'm fine the way that I am. But then you have the third response to Jesus, which is the distracted. Not now. That's good. It's insightful, maybe helpful, maybe important, but not now. Not now. And then, fourth, there is the curious. The curious. How do people respond to Jesus? There are those who are curious. I'll listen to you as long as I like it. As long as I like it, as long as it kind of tickles my ear, I will listen and I'll be curious about what you have to say. But then you have, number five, the defiant. You have the defiant response. These are the ones that say, no way, and they get angry. They are the defiant. They are rebellious, and they are brazen, and they are cold toward God. But then, of course, you have another response, and this is the one that is the only saving response. This is the repentant response, where you hear the truth about the Savior, and you say, God, be merciful to me. God, redeem me. God, save me. Lord, forgive me for all the sins that I have committed. We are going to see a little bit of that tonight. Actually, at the beginning here, we're going to see two different responses to Jesus. And they are responses in the sense of an attack. There are two groups that are going to attack Jesus at the very beginning in verses 20 to 22. Number one is family, and number two is foes. There are some who might think, Jesus, you are crazy. You've gone nuts. Your religion, your zeal, is just kind of making you mad. And then there are others who might think that Jesus is kind of working in harmony with Satan, in league with Satan. And isn't it intriguing to you that when unbelievers cannot deny the reality of something, when they cannot deny the truth about something, oftentimes they will turn and resort to character assassination. Or maybe they will resort to kind of a ludicrous accusation. If they can't say anything or deny against the truth, they may return to or resort to character assassination or just a ludicrous accusation. And that's what we have in our text tonight. You see, in Mark's gospel, Mark is quickly rushing to our passage tonight. Why? To show the hinge of the gospel. Everything so far has been blitzing the whole land and saturating the whole land with the gospel. That's chapter 1, the teaching and the preaching and the gospel of Jesus. And then in chapter 2, we saw the conflict with the Jewish leaders. And now in chapter 3, we are going to see the full-blown rejection of the Jews and of the Pharisees. Now, we're going to find, from here on out, three themes that are sort of going to intertwine through the rest of the book. Number one, we're going to see an increasing superficial faith on the crowds. They like hanging around Jesus, but it's superficial. But then we're going to also see the growing commitment of the disciples. If you want to come after Jesus, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. If you want to gain your life, you have to lose your life. And Jesus is going to demand a full commitment on the part of his disciples. And then, of course, the third theme, and that's where we are tonight, is the increasing hostility of the Jewish leaders. And we really kind of come head-to-head with that tonight. So, Mark 3, verses 20 to 30. I want to show you the meaning of the story. It's familiar, but I think greatly misunderstood in many ways. I want to show you the meaning of the account around three simple words. And in your outline, you have the three words. Number one, we're going to see the accusation. Number two, we will see the illustration. And then number three, the condemnation. The accusation, the illustration, and then the condemnation. So let's just kind of walk through these verses together around these three words. Number one, let's look at the accusation in verses 20 to 22, because the Jews are going to claim you, Jesus. You are only performing miracles by the power of Satan. You're not from God. You are from Satan. Verse 20 and 21 and 22 make that clear. What what is so gripping to me is that the zeal of Jesus for the gospel and for doing the work of his Father, it so consumed our Savior that people thought that he was crazy. They thought that he had gone mad. They thought that he was nuts. In fact, his own family attacked him. Look at verse 20. He came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. You ever been so busy, you just don't eat? You go, oh, I forgot to eat lunch today. Doesn't happen all that much to me, but they couldn't even eat a meal. Verse 21, when his own people heard of this, that's his own family. When they heard this, they went out to take custody of him. The Greek word is the idea of arrest him. They wanted to seize him and literally drag him away. They weren't there to just have a chat with Jesus. They were going to physically take action to drag him away. Why? Because verse 21, they thought, Jesus, you have lost your senses. It reminds me of what I read about the evangelist D.L. Moody. When D.L. Moody was preaching and evangelizing and writing and handing out tracts and just consumed with the work of God, he would often earn the nickname Crazy Moody from those who were his enemies because of his zeal for the Lord. They thought, Moody, you're crazy. You've gone nuts. You're like a religious fanatic. You're a crazy man. You are so zealous for God and you're so zealous for evangelizing the lost, they called him Crazy Moody. But isn't it like that though? It's even found in the Bible. There was a prophet who came to anoint Jehu in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Kings 9, and he was called a mad fellow. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was on trial before Festus in Acts 26, Festus said, Paul, you are out of your mind. Remember that in Acts 26? The Greek word, interesting, is mania. You're a maniac. Paul, you're a maniac. You're insane. Isn't that so ironic? Few things, I think, show the corruption of human nature more clearly than man's inability to understand zeal in religion. You see, now we live in a world where if you're zealous for God, you're considered insane. You're considered a crazy man, a madman. You've lost your mind. But could that be said of you and me? Could that be said of you and me that, man, here's a woman, here's a man. They are just consumed with God. They keep talking about God. They keep talking about Christ. The world thinks that you're a religious fanatic. They think that you're weird. They think that you're just on some other planet, which we kind of are. We're in some new realm, which we are. They think that you're crazy. And so did Jesus' family. His own family thought that he had gone mad and lost his senses. But not only his own family, now his foes as well. Look at verse 22. The scribes, that is the scholars, the PhD, the Jewish leaders, they came down from Jerusalem and they were saying about Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul. That's a word for Satan. And all he does his works by the ruler of the demons. He only casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. He's not from God. He's from Satan. He's empowered by the devil. He is in league with Beelzebul, Satan himself. Wow. What an accusation. Remember John 10, verse 20? When Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem, he said, I am the good shepherd. Then right after that, the Jews said, he is a demon and he is mad. Why do you listen to him in John 10? Or in John 8:48, the Jews said, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? Or a little bit earlier in John 8:41, in a very sarcastic way, the Jews said about Jesus, we were not born of fornication. Or in Luke 7:34, Jesus earned the nickname of glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then earlier in John 7, in verse 20, the Jews said, "You have a demon." What's going on? Look at the accusation in verse 22. They are calling good evil. That's the accusation. They are calling good evil. They are seeing the work of God and they are attributing it to the work of Satan. They see light, but they call it darkness. They see life, but they call it death. Jesus came down from heaven, didn't he, to seek and to save? He came down from heaven to save sinners. And he came with the twofold claim, and the Gospels are full of this. He came to preach that, number one, I am Messiah, and number two, I am God come in the flesh. And he proved all of those claims by means of his miracles, which he did. And yet the Jews rejected that. The Jewish leaders right here, they accused him and they said, no, you're not from God. You're from Satan. Public, defiant, brazen. This is willful and this is determined rejection of Christ. This is the accusation. Well, what's Jesus going to do? How's he going to respond? And look in your outline at the second word in our section. It's the word illustration. Now, Jesus is going to so brilliantly and cleverly respond by just illustrating for them, look, a kingdom divided cannot stand. You know that. I know that. Everybody knows that. A kingdom divided cannot stand. Verse 23, Jesus called them to himself and he began speaking to them in parables. Now, that's an important word, parable, because everything is shifting now in Christ's ministry. Rather than preaching to large crowds publicly presenting himself as Messiah, now in verse 23, and especially in chapter 4, he's going to turn to parables. A lot of parables to hide truth from the masses, but reveal it to those who have spiritual understanding. And he's going to speak to them in parables, and he's going to say in verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? Let me give you three illustrations. Verse 24. Well, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. A little ironic, because perhaps there was no more divided kingdom than Israel at this time, with all the different Jewish sects and different things that were around at that day. But if a kingdom is divided, it's certainly not going to stand. We all get that. Verse 25, second parable. If a house is divided against itself, well, that house is not going to be able to stand. Of course, if there's a division there, it can't stand firm. Third, in verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but certainly he is finished. He's done. If Satan is divided against Satan, his kingdom is not going to stand strong. We see the stupidity of that argument that Jesus would cast out demons by the power of demon. Why would he, Satan, be working against himself? Look at the sovereignty of the Savior in verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. A lot of misunderstanding on this parable. It's a parable, a little story, one verse story. The strong man in verse 27, the strong man is Satan. And he has a lot in his possession. He has lots in his possession. But there is one who is able to enter the strong man's house and he is able to bind the strong man, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is able to tie up the strong man. He is able to plunder all of the possessions of the strong man. Satan is a strong man. He's stronger than me. Satan's stronger than you. He's stronger than all humans. Satan can tempt the soul. He can accuse the person. Satan can distress your mind. He can guilt your conscience. And yet, right here in verse 27, we are told and we are taught that Jesus is able to bind the strong man and he is able to fully plunder his house. What does that mean? I think of Luther's hymn. One little word shall fell him. Jesus can enter the home of the strong man. Jesus can plunder his home. Jesus can bind this man. He can plunder all of his goods. What a Savior we have. He can free and liberate from the power of Satan. Which means Jesus has all authority. Jesus is not working in harmony with Satan. No, no, no. Jesus has all sovereignty over Satan. That's the point of verse 27. This is the sovereign Savior. Oh, Satan is a strong man, yes. He can possess people, he can influence people, and he can destroy lives. But Jesus said, I'm stronger. And I can free people from the kingdom of Satan and bring them into the kingdom of life. Christ shows the folly of such claims that Jesus, of course, shows right here by these stories that he is God. He is mightier than Satan. He plunders Satan. I think of 1 John 3. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. I don't know if you've maybe thought about it yet today, but you were part of that. You were in Satan's kingdom. Maybe Satan had you in his innermost room. His innermost room, and he had you captive and held you captive by his power. But yet Jesus came, and Jesus freed you, and he liberated you, and he loosed you, and he delivered you from the innermost room and the power of Satan's kingdom. Praise God for the power of our Savior. Well, that's the accusation. And then we see the illustrations. But now in verses 28 to 30, perhaps even more misunderstood by many in our day, we have to look third at the condemnation. The condemnation, and this could be called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. And when you read verses 28 to 30, it's like that's kind of the glaring thing that's kind of flashing at you. Verse 29, anybody who blasphemes against the Spirit never has forgiveness, and he's guilty of an eternal sin. And that's kind of the verse that kind of seems to come to the foremost of our minds. But there's a whole lot of misunderstanding. And I think there's a lot of misapplication. And I think a lot of misunderstanding that is stripped out of context from this section. I want to clarify. And I want to encourage you for a little bit together. Many people look at verse 29, if you see that in your Bible, on the unpardonable sin. But verse 28 gets lost in the shadow. You can look at verse 29, and many people can argue about that and have all kinds of different beliefs about verse 29, but they forget the glory of verse 28. Many people focus so much on the one exception of forgiveness in verse 29 that they miss the breadth of forgiveness available in verse 28. So I want to focus on verse 28 with you tonight. Now, we'll look at verse 29, and I'll give you the meaning of 29 in a little bit, but let's focus on verse 28. I want to talk to you in your outline. You see here the sins that can be forgiven. Look at verse 28 and marvel at the glory of this verse. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Do you see the word all there? I mean, do you see the breadth of the forgiveness that is available to all of God's people? Think with me about the categories of sins. Public sins. And think about private sins. Think about blasphemous sins. Think about youthful sins. Lifelong sins. Self-righteous sins, many abundant sins, gross sins, persecuting sins, brazen sins, backsliding sins, lukewarm sins, ignorant sins. Mark it well. There is full forgiveness. Full forgiveness. Verse 28, all sins shall be forgiven. Don't miss the promise here. Don't miss the glory of verse 28. There is full forgiveness. I want you to hear it. Full forgiveness for sins like David's adultery. There's full forgiveness for the sexual sins of the prostitute in Luke 7. There's full forgiveness of the sins like the prostitute Rahab. There are full forgiveness of the sins of the lying like Abraham committed. Full forgiveness for sins like the prodigal and the riotous living that he had. Full forgiveness of the sins like Peter's triple denial, along with calling down curses. Full forgiveness for Saul's merciless persecution of Christians. Full forgiveness for Manasseh's killing of babies. Full forgiveness for Zacchaeus's money-loving greed. Now, look again at verse 28. Do you believe that? Do you believe the glory and the hope and the freedom of this verse? Is verse 28 descriptive of you? That all of your sins will be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies you utter. All sins, all types, of all duration, past, present, future. Jesus is willing and able to forgive any and all sins of all of the people who believe and trust in him. Let me prove it. I've shared it, but let me prove this biblically. Remember Isaiah 1:18, where the Lord says, "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow." Remember what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1 and verse 7, when he says, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." I love that. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 2:13 that God made you alive, having forgiven you of all of your transgressions. Psalm 32:1, we read it earlier, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Or the great promise of the new covenant in Hebrews 8 and verse 12, "I will remember your sins no more." That's forgiveness. That's a great forgiveness. That's verse 28-like forgiveness. All of your sins will be forgiven. Christian, hear the promise of the Savior to you from his word, based upon the signature of God's own hand from his word. All of your sins are forgiven, including your blasphemies. They're forgiven. So what is the forgiveness of Christ like? If you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Christ, if you are leaning upon him alone, what is this forgiveness like? Number one, it's complete. The forgiveness of Christ is complete, meaning the whole thing is done. It's not partial. You don't need to finish the deal. You don't need to add the baptism and add the good work and add the penance and add the prayer. It's a complete work. It's done by Christ. Number two, it's comprehensive. Not only is the forgiveness complete, it's comprehensive. Every single last transgression that you have committed and that you will commit is all forgiven in Christ. Third, the forgiveness of Christ is cleansing. It is cleansing. 1 Corinthians 6, but we are washed. We are washed. You can be purified. You can be clean. You can be made acceptable in the eyes of God because of the work of Christ in your place and the forgiveness that he has given to you. You are clean. Fourth, it is certified. What does that mean, certified? Well, it's guaranteed because judgment has already been fully meted out. It's already been poured out upon another. The judgment of God has already been outpoured upon the Son of God. And the forgiveness of Christ, number five, it's comforting to you. It's comforting. It comforts your soul to remind yourself, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. Not only of what I did yesterday and what I did today, but what I'll do tomorrow. I'm forgiven. And then number six, the forgiveness of Christ is changeless. It's changeless. It cannot ever change. God can't revoke your forgiveness. He can't, because he justified you. He forgave you and counted you righteous. Christian, verse 28 is often lost in the shadow of all of the theological discussion about verse 29. And we don't want to miss verse 29. We'll look at that, but don't neglect the glory of verse 28. Christian, marvel. Marvel and be amazed and be astonished. Be in awe of God. Give thanks to God that he forgives you. I'm meditating these days through the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, John says, I am writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I love that. Your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Christian, believe that. Trust in this. Embrace it. But if you're here tonight and you don't know that you are forgiven, there's only one way that you can be forgiven, one way that you can be washed. And that one way is entirely outside of what you can do. It is only found in the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus. What a great verse. All sins shall be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But now let's go to verse 29. That's the sins that can be forgiven. But now in your outline, look with me at the sin that cannot be forgiven. And, you know, there's a whole lot of discussion. I don't think it's really all that difficult. I don't think it needs to be made all that difficult. Verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness, but he is guilty of an eternal sin. Why? Because they're saying he has an unclean spirit. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. If you yank it out of the context, there are all kinds of interpretations, all kinds of different wacky interpretations of this. But if you keep it in the context of Mark's gospel, remember all of Mark 2 and into Mark 3 is all about conflict. What's been going on in the context here? The Jews have continued to hear the teaching of Christ. They have continued to see the works of Christ. They have witnessed the miracles of Christ. They have heard the claims of Christ. And with that, remember, it is the Holy Spirit who fills Jesus, right? It is the Holy Spirit who empowers Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit who glorifies the Son. So, all verse 29 means is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit means that you live in ongoing, willful unbelief to the Spirit's testimony of the person of Jesus. It means that you're living a life of willful unbelief. You're living a life of deliberate, willful, ongoing rejection of Jesus Christ. So to blaspheme the Spirit is to live a life of willful disobedience and unbelief in the person and salvation of Christ. What is the unforgivable sin? What is the person who never has forgiveness? It's the person who repeatedly and habitually rejects the truth. Like the Jews. The Jewish leaders right here. They heard, they saw, they understood the claims of Jesus, but they continued to live in willful unbelief. Yeah, have you ever had a Christian maybe approach, or maybe you've had this thought, have I committed the sin? Have I done it? Maybe without even intending. Did I say something? Did I commit the unpardonable sin? Maybe you've had somebody ask you that question. And one pastor said in a very, very shepherd-like way, he said, this is not talking about a careless act in your life. This is dealing with a callous attitude that goes on for the duration of your life. Nobody just on a whim commits this sin. This is an ongoing attitude of willful rejection of Christ. It is a settled disposition of turning away from Christ. Let me illustrate this. Imagine there's a man who has a son, and the son's birthday is coming up, and the father is thinking long and hard about going to buy the perfect birthday gift for his son. Just the perfect gift. It's a perfect gift, but it's also a very costly gift. Very, very costly. Extremely costly. But finally, the big day arrives. The birthday of the son arrives. And the father, he gets the gift that cost him so much. And he proudly and cheerfully gives the gift to his son. But the gift is not what the son wanted. It's not what the son desired. It's not what the son asked for. And the son rejects it and says, that's junk. No matter how many times the father says, here, it's for you. Look at how much it cost me. And how many times the father offers the gift and the son will not receive it. He will not receive it. He continues to reject it. That's the picture of the unpardonable sin. Here's the costly gift. The costly gift of Christ, the Son of God, full salvation, the gospel. And yet those who willfully say, no, that's junk. That's junk. That's junk for the duration of their life. And what are they guilty of in verse 29? He will be guilty of eternal sin. Why? Because that's the consequence of sin. It's the consequence of unbelief. Sin is eternal because it remains unforgiven forever. Oh, how we could talk about the theology of hell, even from this verse, that sin brings guilt and it brings eternal and infinite consequences from God. I think everybody in hell has committed the unpardonable sin. I think everybody in hell has committed that sin of willful unbelief, and they will suffer the infinite wrath of God because of their unbelief. So, how do you know that you've not committed the sin? How do you know that you've not committed the sin? What do? Believe. Believe on the testimony that God has given about his son, namely that he is the Christ, 1 John 5. So I hope that's clarifying. I hope that's helpful. I hope that's understandable in these verses. Remember, the Son of God came to give his life in the place of sinners. Isn't it so amazing? Yet again, you know this, but hear it. Eternal life, going to heaven, escaping eternal hell, escaping infinite punishment in the everlasting flame. It's a free gift. I mean, isn't that amazing? Nothing is free nowadays. But yet the Spirit of God testifies and he points to and he's drawing people to Christ. Here's the free gift. Here's the free gift. Turn to him and be saved. You know, really, these verses are quite incredible because they show us the wideness of God's mercy, don't they? They show us that the mercy of God is wider and the grace of God is greater. The love of God is higher. The forgiveness of God is larger. The protection of God is surer. The salvation of God is sweeter. And the invitations of God are kinder. You know, if you have Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness. You have forgiveness. But if anyone is not in Christ here tonight. That's infinite loss. Infinite loss. Whatever this world could ever give you, you have nothing if you don't have Christ. But let us rejoice. Let us rejoice in verse 28. All of our sins are forgiven us. Praise be to the Lord for His word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the zeal and the passion and the holy life of our Savior. Thank you for the forgiveness of our Savior. Oh, Father, thank you for the very costly and the free offer of this gift. Thank you that you have given us such a wide, wide mercy, a great grace, a glorious offer of the gospel. We give you thanks and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.